Well, let's get ourselves started this evening again. I don't know if it's comfortable for you in here tonight, or are you cool enough, or okay.
Nah,
I'll keep it on. All right, before we get going tonight, just by way of announcement again, if you're not aware of it, we're going to be closed this Sunday. And so no Bible class this weekend, long weekend, and it's part of our scheduled breaks, our closures. It's on the board out there, and so we'll come back a week from tonight. Any other announcements or anything that you want to share with the assembly?
No.
Planning on being here. It'd be nice, but I don't feel like I ought to take that much time. anyone else? Okay. Chris Adams and his family will be coming then the next weekend to get themselves established here a little bit, finding a home, a house, and then are hoping to make their move later in June, probably in early June. And I see we got some items back there, and I guess we're going to try to gather together a few things. But outside of that, my relatives have gone back, so they made a bunch of applications, and we'll see how things pan out. But anyway, all right, well, let's get ourselves going then this evening. Given the folks that are here tonight, let's begin by opening our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We won't start at home base tonight. We're all familiar with our passage in Romans 13:12, and we're going to pick up a little bit tonight, and I'm going to do something a little bit, not different, but hopefully needful. Before we get ourselves going tonight, let's begin with a word of prayer. Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for yet another opportunity to live the walk of your grace. We're grateful to have your word for us this morning and to this evening, and to focus our attention upon our adversary as the power of darkness that he is. And we're reminded that there is no power but of you.
Well, once again, we're here in Romans 1 because we've come back here to grab a hold of a few verses that the Apostle Paul dealt with in the opening section of presenting the gospel of Christ that really focuses our attention back upon a time in which is indicative of our saying that we're working with here in Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And we've been working on the aspect of gaining a better appreciation for the night by looking at the adversary's involvement and his activities in it. And that takes us back in time past to a particular time in which there was, after the flood of Noah, Romans chapter 1 does not take you back before the flood. Romans 1 takes you back right at the time of the flood and just after that as things get going. And what began to take place there was actually something that God looked at, and as time marched on a little bit, it didn't take long, he made a declaration, and that declaration is basically given here in chapter 1. And as I said before, and I don't mean to throw you off by this, but I've used the terminology that right after the eight people who were saved on the ark, Noah and his family, got off the ark. And we went back there on Sunday and was looking at some things that have to do with, and I told you could do some of that work on your own, there in Genesis 9, 10, and 11, that there was a little period there that Noah and his boys, especially two-thirds of them, really had the light of truth. And that's really what the methodology of the adversary is really going to be about. And he strikes at that truth right away, and the very next chapter after chapter 10, well, even before you get to the end of chapter 10, you have the introduction of this man by the name of Nimrod, and then you have the Tower of Babel that is going to be erected there. And if I understand things about Nimrod right, he really understood some details when it came to his perception of exactly how powerful of a thing it would be if the heavens and the earth were responding to one another as they should respond to one another, and that there would be almost, I don't even know if I ought to use the word almost, but there would be almost unlimited power to someone who could harness that firmament and the earth in its midst and all of that kind of thing. And you get spawning out of that a great deal of darkness. And you know by now that that's what really the satanic methodology is going to be for the new world order from that time all the way on. The methodology of the adversary is going to be utilizing lies and error and false information and misinformation and untruths to diminish the light and squelch the light that God's people were expressing, that His Word finally comes along and begins to express. And that's because the way in which things had changed in the New World Order, the production of lies and untruths, misinformation and disinformation became the biggest issue of all in the adversary's methodology. And that's what becomes the core of his overall master plan to produce that world of the ungodly again, to get the night in vogue, the night going, and get it to its far spent status, because he's got some aims for all of that, some goals for all of that, that are going to really be critical for him when it comes to the time that the night is fully spent and he gets to have a legal, honest opportunity to present his case for being the God Most High, at least the possessor still of earth. That'll be after the dispensation of grace has come to an end, but you've got to understand, I hope, there's so many things that you start to gain an understanding of, and one of those is not only by looking at the career, and we're not really doing that, we're barely even scratching the surface, of Satan, of the adversary. You learn a little bit about his character as well. And it's all in keeping with the way he's described in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28, and his pride and his arrogance of wisdom, of being wise in his own eyes. And you start to see that really when he got even as far as the climactic stage in Israel's program, when things got to this point right here, and the cross even takes place, when you see, for instance, in Acts chapters 1 through 7, why didn't he quit at the cross? Why didn't he give up? He has another chance, and he knows he has another chance. I guess you might say, I'm putting this mildly, the cross was certainly a setback for him. But you've got to understand, he really still thinks that the cross is not a deterrent. He's got a formulated plan and policy, much like God has a formulated plan and policy, where God sees all these setbacks that could occur with man, with the world of the ungodly getting developed again, with the Gentiles getting into the status that Paul describes them here in Romans 1, that his seed line, how's he ever going to get it to the cross? How's he ever going to get the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth? And yet God saw all of those setbacks. They weren't setbacks at all to him. He never had to come along and erase his board and come up with a whole new thing. Where the adversary has to do a little bit of that. But see, that's one of the things that he's crazy about, is if there's any chance at all, he's going to take it, and he really believes in his mind that he can be successful with what he's doing. Heavens, if today is any indication, he's been pretty successful, you've got to admit, with the way most believers understand God's word today. To be honest about it, the Bible is basically becoming a nuisance in Christianity. Just to be blunt about it. It gets in the way of church activities, oftentimes. So it's avoided largely. But what I'm after is that, once again, let's just read a little bit of this, that what Paul's taken us back to is the time when we'll take that off of there. When we go back to that period in Genesis where the Tower of Babel takes place, from here on, he begins describing things, and the word and terminology that he uses is very, very important. Once again, just pick it up there at after the dealing with the basic issue of God consciousness, he turns his attention to wrath consciousness in verse 21, and he says, because that when they knew God, and that's something we've been working on in the last couple of Bible classes, that there was a knowledge of God out there that went beyond just simply knowing that God exists. But because of the testimony of Noah and Shem especially, and Japheth especially, and even in a negative way to Ham and Canaan, they had an understanding that there was a true and living God, and they understood some things about his plan and his program and what he had in view with the creation, what he was going to do, and that man needed a redeemer and needed redemption of some kind, and all of this was some things that I think you can gain an appreciation for if you spend some more time back there. But once again, he says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And this is what I'm after in this kind of pronouncement. And their foolish heart was darkened. And it's almost as if there was a particular point out here, and I've got this board so filled up with stuff that I hardly have any room to even illustrate anymore. But it's almost like there was a period of time here where God looked at it and he said, now you've got night fighting against the day. You've got the night and the darkness of untruth. And that's what the Tower of Babel is. There's all kinds of untruth that comes out of the Tower of Babel incident and all the nations that get scattered abroad because God confounded the languages and everything. You get the spawning of the genesis of many religions and many false gods and the gods that soon become wrapped up in what we now know as mythology. The corruption of the sun and the moon and the stars and the zodiac and all of these kinds of things start to occur because the night now is trying to squelch that light and trying to squelch the day with the darkness. And that becomes, like I say, one of the big, big issues. And right when that, well, let's look here at a couple of other verses. Once their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto a corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And he goes on to talk about this. But what I'm after here is that he's going to give them up, as we talk about, and give them up and give them over. But it's interesting that that when you go on down, let your eye come down here at verse. Well, they have this pretty bad what goes on, and again, you've got to understand, as you're reading this, you realize, man, things just really ramp up. Wherefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. What I'm after here is verse 25, who changed, this is now the way the ball's going to roll, so to speak, for the adversary and his policy and plan to bring about his kind of big issue now, or bring about the success of his plan. And it's summed up here. It says, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Worship and serve the creature. The heavens now become worshipped more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, once again, this section in the book of Romans here, even though it's real preliminary to the giving of the gospel and everything, has got an awful lot of detail wrapped up in it. And folks, one of the things I wanted to address tonight, I know we've kind of called a timeout, or it's wound up becoming more than just simply going back and catching a few verses here and there, but it's actually becoming a bit of a you know, stoppage in the book of Romans and making any progress to get some of these things down, where it says, you know, when we understand that such a little expression, the night, what that is, and what it means when it's in a far spent status, and somebody has been spending it. It's been spent by the spender to the point where it's almost completely spent. That indicates purpose. You don't spend something without purpose. The adversary has a purpose in his night. And then appreciating what the day is isn't going to take nearly, we pretty much have a pretty good grasp on that. But what I'm after, and I thought long and hard about doing this, but I think I am going to do it just for this class. And that's to kind of call a temporary timeout to the timeout. And it's because I just want to make sure you and I are, we've always been honest with each other. And I want to make sure that, especially as sons and daughters, and me as a son too, and kind of the stand-in surrogate father for the assembly, as the bishop of the assembly, I want to make sure that we don't ever get off track in the things that we go over and it just become nothing but an academic exercise in learning the Bible. And at the same time, it's very critical, some of the things I've said to you in the past several Bible classes about this phrase, there's two big issues, that this phrase, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, really is, I said the other day, it's like a zip file. It's got an enormous amount of information zipped into it. And that's one issue, that it expects you to have a certain amount of understanding about what has led up to the night being in its far spent status, so that this just doesn't become a euphemism of talking about the dispensation of grace, which it's not. It's talking about the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. So the one thing is that part of my job is to see to it that we all have an adequate understanding of this, which is necessitating me to go back and grab a hold of some verses. Now the delicate thing is how much of that should I do? I know Cecil's not here tonight, but he doesn't want to die off before we get done with Romans, and neither do you, and neither do I. And I've said I was going to try and get it done before the next annual meeting, I guess now. It was the end of the year, but now it's the next annual meeting. So I'm really struggling with this. But there's one other thing that's more than just simply understanding this and appreciating the way you should. We really, this is the second issue I was talking about. We really are at one of the most, we are not only at a very critical moment in our sonship education, moving into doing battle with the adversary, putting on armor and being useful to God as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, and taking the battle to Him, and without any human bravado of any kind, really asking Him, let's see what you've got. At least on this level, let's see what you've got. I know what you're doing. I know what you're up to. I know what these works of darkness are and what they're for and how you use them. And it's not just simply something you learn in the book of Romans. It's something you learn from God's Word as it's developed up to the book of Romans. Because it doesn't have anything to do with just what dispensation you're in. Because the works of darkness, where the world at large is concerned, is the same in both programs. Israel's not in view today, but what I'm after is we're at a very important moment. We're at a very rare time for local assemblies on the face of this earth. Most of them, they know all about Satan, and they're always Satan's after them, and they're going to go after him, and they think that going after the devil is that they're just going to throw the Bible at him and fling it at him or something, or quote scripture at him, or do some stupid thing like, yay, I rebuke thee, all kinds of incantations and charms and lucky, passages in the Bible and all of this kind of business. It's nonsense. A lot of it is absolute insanity. And what I'm saying is we have an opportunity, and I know that this is critical, because what we've got to do is begin making an impact. We're not going to change our nation. We're not going to change any of these nations. We're not on this earth to bring about the Edenic conditions and a utopian society. We're on this earth to push back against the adversary, with the chance that the dispensation of grace is going to be lengthened so that more and more people can be exposed to the wonderful gospel of Christ and be saved. I know people who I want so bad to see saved. There's some people even in my own family that aren't saved. I mean, not in my immediate family, but there's some people in my extended family that aren't saved. Some of them even don't know if they are saved or not saved. And I don't want anybody to perish. But we have a great opportunity that is going to, for some of you, for the rest of your life, you're going to begin doing something that you haven't done to this point. It's going to begin to make an impact upon this earth, or upon the geographical area in which you live, by shining that light and putting on that armor of light. And that has to be done. It has to be done properly and intelligently. And by intelligence, I don't mean that you've got to be the smartest guy in the room. I mean that you are aware of your surroundings. You're aware, an intelligent person is aware of what's going on around him. Some of the most intelligent soldiers have very little actual schooling, academic understanding. But they are extremely aware of what's going on around them. Those are the guys you want on point. A lot of those guys weren't very well schooled, but they knew how to use rifles because they've been shooting quail and squirrel and rabbits to eat since they were little boys. They made some of the best men on point. The point guy's the first guy out there because they were aware of their surroundings. That's the kind of intelligence a son is supposed to have. Awareness of what's going on around you. And so we're the other side of this is that we're at this very critical moment. And I wanted one class tonight to try to express to you how absolutely critical this is, that we at least have a sufficient amount. And I guess in a way, to be honest with you, I'm doing this so that you're not going to get mad at me or get bored with me or become upset because why are we going back and looking at this? Now, I'm, as God is my witness, we're not going to go into an entire history of Israel and the Bible and the Gentiles and all of that. But I am going to touch on some things that I think are absolutely necessary. And what I'm trying to do is, even though we've seen them before, we haven't seen them at this point, and begin to realize what our Father expects us to know. Because some of these things are not just academic historic lessons. And I want you to see that. And I'm going to show it to you in our epistles. When Paul wrote to a church that didn't take this seriously at this point in Romans doctrine, and they got themselves completely wrapped up into the course of this world. And so I want you to come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians is, of course, the book of that Paul corrects a church, the church at Corinth, the churches at Corinth, because they have gone one of those two ways that we said that that failure in your sonship education, in your godly edification, can take you. You can either fail in the area of basically understanding your position in Christ and what that sanctified position in Christ is all about, and not see any difference between the way you walk in your daily life and the details of your life and the way anybody else in this world walks. In other words, you become taken in by the evil man. And that's exactly what the Corinthians had done. And I hope that you read the especially 1 Corinthians from time to time as we go through Romans and finish it off. And you'll be surprised at how much of it you can say, well, this attaches to that, and this connects to that. And he's saying this because they got that out of the book of Romans. This is building on that, or this is clarifying that, or this is giving a big expose on it, where all Paul did in Romans was say one little thing. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And now they didn't get that. They got all tripped up by it, sucked in by it. They became an embarrassment by it. And their whole sanctified life was screwed up because of it. So Paul goes into detail about it. And it's amazing how in the book of Romans, in the book of 1 Corinthians, it's very much like having those, like I said before, when we were going over the body characteristics, kind of like having the answers in the back of the book, you know, of your textbook. And Corinthians provides you that kind of thing. Well, when you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul takes large segments of the book and he actually addresses their ungodly thinking, their ungodly living, and their ungodly labor. And we're right nearing the end of Paul dealing with a section about their ungodly conduct and behavior, their ungodly living. And there's a lot more we could say about that, but I'm not going to, because I want to get to something here. And there's a verse here that we read just not very long ago, but we didn't read everything before it. We just read the one verse, and the verse I'm referring to is verse 11, when we talked about the ends of the world are come. But I want you to see what transpires ahead of that. Let's pick it up here at verse 1. Paul says, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through this, and then we're going to stop and just make a few comments on it. And all we can do is make a few. But this is what I want you to see. If this was so important to the Apostle Paul to say the things the way he says it here to the Corinthian saints, to get their sonship education back on track, then we need to really make sure that we're not underestimating how much appreciation we really ought to have when it comes to what the night is all about. And by the way, this is also going to, and not that I care anymore, but this is really going to, if we had a church full of, I don't know what I want to, how I want to even put it. Well, let's put it this way. If we had a church that had a bunch of, and there's a lot of them, of a particular segment of so-called rightly dividing grace believers, they'd have a real problem with this passage in 1 Corinthians 10. Because there is a segment that rightly divide, but they're so rigid in it, They wouldn't go back into God's word in the Old Testament for anything. They wouldn't go back there. They especially to try to say there's anything in the book of Proverbs that we could benefit from, or that we should be benefiting from. That was all written to somebody else. There's people like that out there. They're so rigid in their thinking, and this would be a real problematic portion for them. Let's pick it up at verse 1. And again, I'm going to read it over, and then we'll come back and talk about it. Verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, For they drank of that spiritual, capital R, rock that followed them. And that rock, capital R, was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were written, pardon me, now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Everything you've read in 11 verses there is talking about an incident that took place in God's program with Israel that we're supposed to learn something from. And it's so critical that without it, your own progress is going to be thwarted. And Paul touches on the main issues that they are supposed to have learned about. Some of them are examples. Some of them are ensamples. That if you miss this pattern, it's to your own peril and chagrin. When he starts there in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Stop right there. When he begins those two verses, what does that immediately tell you is going on here? Right. It's what about sanctification? Yeah. But it's what's the significance of the terminology? I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. There's six. It's one of the essential doctrines that we talk about that has that similar type terminology when Paul says, I would not ye be ignorant, or you should be ignorant, or similar type terminology. And this one, as Katie rightly pointed out, has to do with godly sanctification. Where do we get that out of that verse, that it's talking about sanctification? Yeah, the word baptized is used. The children of Israel had a baptism into Moses, it says, that they were baptized, pardon me, not into, but unto, that they were all baptized unto Moses. By the way, notice he says in the cloud and in the sea. What's the cloud that he's talking about? Well, right now, my understanding is that's not talking about the pillar of the cloud. But when God parted the Red Sea and stood these waters up, it's very likely that there was an enormous wind that was involved in this. And that when that occurred, it would be very likely that over the tops of the two sides of the waters, that you would have the wind blowing those waters so much that it would almost be like a cloud. And it was almost like they went through a tunnel. And it wasn't like that it was raining on them, because God, the wind, God dried the land out. They went over on dry land, something rarely pictured by TV. But they went over on dry land. That's all critical analogy. But what I'm after here is that you understand, appreciate, when Paul cites this, he's not just randomly throwing things together. There's some sense and sequence to everything going on here, and I'm looking at my clock, and I don't want to run out of time by going off on those kinds of things, but where in the Bible does that happen? Exodus? I don't expect you to know, and I'm not being critical with you either. I had to look them all up. But this occurs in Exodus 14. So, in verses 1 and 2, Paul's having not members of a synagogue or members of the remnant of Israel. He's having members of the church, the body of Christ, go back and remind themselves of what went on in that and have some intelligent understanding of what went on in that baptism, because there's an example there that has to do with their godly sanctification. It's not that it's just simply an example. Again, this is something that some grace believers and right dividers just get so nervous they start vibrating. But there's actually things in God's Word in the Old Testament we're supposed to understand and learn, and this was one of them, and he makes a big deal out of it because it has to do with godly sanctification. And we're not going to get into all the details of this because I've chosen a particular one that I really want to take and look at in detail. But this is a great place, too, to watch these words of logic. It starts with moreover, and then we get three ands, and. And it kind of ends there with that but, and then the summation is made. Now these things, the things he lists there in verses 1 through 5, these things were our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And if you pay attention to the things that he says here, these are things that are all part and parcel, hand in hand, with the works of darkness. That's what the Corinthians were having a problem with. They were doing the same stupid thing that Israel was doing back there when they allowed themselves to be affected by the wicked and their evil, the world and their evil, and the wicked and their iniquity, and the works of darkness at the center of it all, and actually came to a point, and I'm going to show you that, where they embraced it. They embraced the darkness. You've got to realize, one of the great coups of the adversary, I've said it before, I think twice, is not just to simply squelch your light. That's one thing. But to get you to do it willingly. To get you to willingly throw the Word of God behind you, as it were. To willingly put your light out. What greater glory could he get from his cohorts? That he's actually gotten members of the very body of Christ to willingly just give it all up for temporary healing of the body or getting the lottery number or whatever they go after. So he brings up this issue of sanctification as it is pictured in the baptism of the children of Israel unto Moses. As they passed through they were to come out on the other side of the Red Sea with a brand new identity. They were to be something there that they never were before, and it had to do with the way that, not their justification, but had to do with their sanctification, with the way in which they were going to conduct themselves and live. And if you're keenly aware of all of that and think your way through the book of Exodus there, you know then what they were facing. They had flunked their first round of school because of the plagues. And God in his Jehovahness and grace had done everything for it, and now he's going to take them through a whole nother round of trials of their education. And again, we've studied some of these things out. I know they're not new to you, but what I think needs to be new to you is just how critical some of these things are. And I'm not criticizing. I think you think they're critical. But I think it just, we need to plug it in to where we are in Romans 13:12. And see, you know, we could very easily wind up here as Corinthian thinkers here and livers in livers? That's in 1 Corinthians 10. But like I said, I don't want to dwell on all of these things. Look at verse 3. He goes on and he says, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat?" And by the way, there was something, you read that and you see the small case S spirit. What is he physically talking about? Manna. And that took place as one of the, that was the second trial. I'm not going to put a bunch of charts up here because I know you know them. But that was their second trial of education into God's Jehovah name. And they ran out of food. And I know, because if you've had a background like I've had, I know most of you don't, but some of you do, if you've had that old Sunday school background, you read certain verses and they just almost are laughed off as just peculiarities and just a way to spice up a story. And what I'm after is a word like murmur. We'll see that word come up again. There's something about murmuring that feeds right into the works of darkness. Paul doesn't use the word there, but he uses a word that embraces it, that has it contained in it. Well, then he goes immediately on into verse 4. And did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R rock, that followed them. And that rock was Christ. What's he talking about there? Where did that happen? What? Yeah, when Moses, they ran out of water. Remember at Rephidim? There was no water. That was their, the verse 3 was the second trial of their education. Verse 4 was their third trial. Plus, if you go back and you pay attention, that took place in Exodus 17. So you've got verse 1 and 2, Exodus 14, verse 3, Exodus 16, verse 4, Exodus 17. But you would also know that when Paul brings it up there and says it the way he does, because he didn't do what he did in verse 3, and when he said, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and then go on, he could have just said, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, semicolon, and go on, but he didn't. He put a colon there. And he adds this, for they drank of that spiritual capital R rock that followed them. Well, you don't get the very first time you are told anything, you're told a lot about a rock there in Exodus 17 that God sprang this water out of, and it wasn't just a little stream, it was enough water to water an entire nation of people. But what I'm after is that you don't get the capitalizing of that until you get to the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And if nothing else gets accomplished here tonight, by going to this passage, I want you to leave here saying, man, they had to know an awful lot. They had to know that, and they had to know that, and they had to know that. And not just know it, but know why that's an example. And how is this information coming along and following that prescription that Paul gives for the way in which he's going to go about dealing with these people when he talks about that all Scripture is written for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness? That's what he's doing. He's reproving them. He's correcting them. And then he's going to instruct them in the righteousness. He's going to straighten them all out, but he's going to do it in a particular manner and after a particular godly way of doing that. But one of the things is, if they'd have got the night properly understood and were working on that saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, 1 Corinthians 10 would be unnecessary. And that capital R rock was Christ. Notice it followed them. Did you ever think about that? You're not told that back there either. Wherever they went, that water followed them. Verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now where's he taking you? Every verse he's moving you through Scripture. It's a fascinating thing. Well, what he's doing there is taking you to Numbers 14. He's taking you to Numbers 14, 26 and following. And again, we could read all these and everything, but I've got one I really want to get to, so I'm going to pass on that one. But you'll find that there in Numbers, you've got the spies that come up to Kadesh Barnea incident and everything, and some of them come back and say, well, we can't go in. And so there's a judgment that God renders because of this. And by the way, if they went up to Kadesh Barnea and they looked in the land, God told them, you can take this. I'll fight for you. Then they come back and they say, well, see, a couple things were working there. One, they saw the cities. They saw their merchandise. There's a lot of stuff over there. Kind of hate to destroy that. The other thing is they had a real good out because they could say, well, there's giants over there. Who the heck cares? And what they're doing is they're operating on misinformation. That's what that was. That was an information gathering. That was a, what is intelligence, Chris? S3? S2. He's the only one in the room to know what I'm talking about. But that was an intelligence operation. And what they came back with and reported was absolutely false information. There was an opportunity to take the truth that God set forth, and regardless of what their senses told them, they were to operate upon the truth of what God said. Instead, they're willing to operate upon the lies of the Canaanites, which are all the adversary's henchmen. Well, there's a whole bunch of things here that Paul ends this by saying, now these things were our example. Why? To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Hold your place there. I know you know the verse, but flip back to Romans 13. Just a few leaves of your Bible away. What is our godly labor? But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. These things were a part of what should have been in their mind working that saying, so that they realized the critical nature of the doctrine living in them, working its way through them out into the details of their lives, and not being church Sunday-only Christians. Christians on particular days. And then they can take off their Christianity and go down the street and go to the whorehouses or go to any of the other temples that had temple prostitutes and just have a riot in there, have an orgy in there, fulfill the lust of their flesh, and then get back to Bible class once in a while. And all of this, in some manner or form, in a person's mind, gets set there based upon their embracing something to do with the untruths of the darkness of the night. And these things will help you when you deal with people as well. Well, like I say, there's something I'm wanting to get after a little bit more here that will dovetail into what we're going to be doing next time. Not that we're going to be working in this passage, but since we're going to, I'm trying to excuse myself, pardon myself to you for going back and looking at a few passages in Israel's program to show you the development of the night and how it developed, and not just do it in such a way that it just becomes academic, but that it's really important that those things are latched onto. And it may take time for you to take some of these passages and work with them a little bit yourself so that the night becomes more and more clear to you and those kinds of things. But anyway, Paul shifts gears in verse 7, and you see you get neither, 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 neither. You get four neithers or neither. Tomatoes, tomatoes. Neither, neither. But you get four neithers, just bow, pow, one right on top of the other. Verse 7, he says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Now he actually quotes, and as it is written, not for it, but as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And what he's going to build on now with these four neithers, he's going to move from the more mild, and I say mild, and I'm not trying to water it down because it's critical, but he's moving from the more milder expression, example, and he's going to conclude this with, these are our ensamples. Buddy, you better get this and not get hung up by saying, well, that was God's program with Israel. That has nothing to do with us. Methodology has everything to do with us. It's not the same doctrinal content because it wasn't written to and for us. But he, nevertheless, these are things that we need to have an understanding of. And he says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that word play ought to tell you right now where that is coming from. What is he referring to? Okay, keep going. You're on the right, yeah. The golden or molten calf incident. Right. Remember Aaron fashioned the molten calf out of gold and all of that and said, these be your gods. Yeah. And you've got, and that's exactly God's point. So close to, and to God, that something so significant and so huge and so absolutely gigantic took place with the crossing of the Red Sea that God would express it just the way Helen did. That don't you remember what just happened? And now you're going to embrace the very people that you're supposed to be a light to. They were to be the light of the world. And they were to be the salt of the earth. We're going to go back and find... And by the way, I'll tell you what's kind of exciting, and it's going to be real quick and painless because we've all been through it before. It's something we've studied. We just didn't understand it in this way with one more layer to it. And the layer we're going to add to it is I'm going to show you something that you already know, but there is a particular gesture that God had the nation of Israel perform that is very similar to us casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. Anyway, for right now, that's Exodus 32, the molten calf incident. The one I really want to get to is the next one, verse 8. He says, and again, there's lots, folks, that need to be said about this. I think this would be a great passage for you to just spend time with and maybe look these chapters up at what he's talking about and realize, okay, this is a pattern, an example I should follow. These are end samples I should be very aware of. And start getting the eyes of your perception to see he's not using the terms works of darkness, but you see them all pop off the page here. Verse 7, he says, or I'm sorry, verse 8, he says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. 23,000 died in one day. That's Civil War statistics. Where does this take place? Well, I want to show you this one. Come back to Numbers, and we're going to have to do this quick. Come back to Numbers chapter 25. Now, that may sound a little familiar to you because one of the things that we did back in Romans 9, 10, and 11 was to go through the Balaam-Balak incident. There in Numbers 20, I think we started maybe even as far back, 22, maybe we grabbed some 22, 23, and 24. But we never really got into chapter 25. And all I can say right now, because you people are, you've been here with me through all of that, so I'm just going to say, you need to understand the significance of the Balaam-Balak incident. And I told you, outside of Leviticus 26, which, as you well know, is the condensed form of the five courses of punishment, to be able to handle your Bible well, you need to understand the Balaam-Balak incident because it foreshadows so many things about how God's program with Israel is going to ultimately unfold and how the adversary is going to work and going to really bring this whole thing to pass again out here in the Lord's day of wrath when he gets to take his false prophet and his hand-picked man and put his man up there and all of those kinds of things. That's a critical passage. But right after that, when every time Balaam would prophesy and every time it came out wrong to him, but it came out right to God, after all of that was over and all the impact that it was supposed to have was supposed to be lingering right there in front of the Israelites, look at what they do in chapter 25. In other words, you have a real battle. Israel had arrayed themselves there in bivouac form on the Transjordanian side of Israel, and they were going to now cross the Jordan, and they were going to go in and begin the conquest of the land. But before they did, this whole incident played out. And these are Canaanites, false prophets, that are just spewing out untruth, and the things that put them into their reputation for Balaam to be the prophet of the world at that time was all based upon lies. His power was based upon lies. So after all of this ends up, look how chapter 24 ends. And Balaam rose up and went back and returned to his place. And Balak also went his way. So they were pretty well thwarted. You remember when I charted it out, Balaam came from where? He came from Assyria. So this incident ends. Verse 1 of chapter 25. And Israel abode in a very well-spoken, well-named place, Shittim. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab.
If I was God, I'd say, I just can't win. I don't know if I've still got that. No, that's not it. Let me get out of here. Where's my maps? I think this thing's frozen up. Oh, here it is. Yeah, this was for a different thing, but this gives you the idea. Here's Edom, Moab, and Ammon. So when they're doing this with the children of Moab, and you need to, their history is quite telling. That's why those first few chapters there after the ark are important. Balaam came from up in this area, and he came down here, so he returns back to his place. And before they even go into the land, the children of Israel are doing this. They are committing whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. They're going to join in, and the people did eat and bowed down to their small case g gods. This is what the adversary was able to get these people who were so supposedly champing at the bit to get across there and get into that land and start taking it to the adversary as far as God repossessing this earth with Israel and all this kind of thing. And all he has to do is come out there with a few whores and some religious trinkets and idols and stuff, and he just whips them into shape. And the people did eat and bowed down unto their gods. But look at this. Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. Baal. That's one of Baal's compound names. That's Lord of the Gap. I'm not sure. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't really understand that one, except that it's probably a land designation of some kind. But it's evidently in the adversary's mind, it's one of those things that he's kind of filling his card up with God's Jehovah compound names, his Baal compound names, that he'll be this for them. He'll provide their land for them. Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. There were heads coming off in this thing. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. That's how critical this was. Now Paul, when he talks about these being our ensample, the beauty of the word ensample is that it's not the actions they took here, it's the godly thinking that was going on that affected their conduct and behavior, or actually the ungodly thinking that was going on that made him produce such ungodly behavior. We're not going to go around and behead anybody. For one thing, we're not at that time, we're not the children of Israel, we're not dealing with Baal Peor. But the idea for the Corinthians is, hey, buddy, get it in your head that you are dealing with darkness, you are dealing with untruth, you are dealing with misinformation, you are dealing with the course of this world, you're messing around with it, and you're ruining your sonship education, you're ruining your sonship impact. Moses said to the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined to Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, you know, Aaron just didn't contribute a whole lot, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went in after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust them both through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. That's what Paul's referring to. This incident is what he's referring to over in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, I know you're sitting there thinking, oh, wait a minute. These numbers don't match up. What?
They were revised.
No, they're not revised. And they're not in error. Again, I'm out of time to go into any detail, but Moses is right on the number count in Numbers 25 and verse 9. And Paul is also right on his number count in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. So what's the answer? Because they're two different numbers. They're 1,000 off. The answer is very obvious in the text. Verse 9, those that died in the plague were 24,000. Paul says, and fell in one day. 23,000. That's the obvious answer. But anyway, what I'm after is you have an example here of the children of Israel. Actually, this is the reason I went to this one was because it's so illustrative of the children of Israel actually embracing the darkness and the untruth and the error and the lies. Right after God had such great success putting down the Balaam-Balak incident. Well, he had great success getting them through the water of the Red Sea, baptized unto Moses, and they came out of that and screwed it up. But they weren't just screw-ups. They were being affected by the policy of evil around them. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10, and I'll give you the passages, and we'll quit. He says in verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Do you remember that incident? That's also in the book of Numbers. That's in Numbers 21, 5 and following. They got out in the wilderness and they started getting bit by fiery serpents. That's when they made the brazen serpent. Moses had it put on a pole, and all you had to do was look at it and you'd be saved. And that's a preview of coming attractions. And that same thing's going to occur out in the Lord's day of wrath. And then the last one there is in verse 10, really would have liked to spend some time on. But out of all these horrible things, idolatry and fornication and tempting Christ and all of these horrible, you get this one, neither murmur ye. Murmur? Unfortunately, murmur, even in our English language, has come to be something almost cutesy. Murmur, 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 murmur. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, look at what they were, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for our ensamples. They are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world, that's us, upon whom the ends, plural, of the world are come. Now the one in verse 10 there about the murmuring, that's actually in a couple of chapters. That happens in Numbers 14 and Numbers chapter 16. where that particular incident that he's talking about, the incidents take place. But one of the things you got to do is, why does he use the word that they were destroyed by the destroyer? And again, this is all incidences of the children of Israel being wrapped up in some kind of the darkness. And where the Gentiles' minds were, their foolish hearts were darkened, they began affecting the children of Israel with that darkness, squelching that light. The methodology in the New World Order was taking shape with the adversary by his lies, his untruths. And one of the things that God did here with murmuring, and you'll find that they did that a lot against Moses. Why are we out here? We should be back. We're going to learn a lot about murmuring when we come to that issue of strife and why it's such a big deal to God and why God's actions were so harsh here. They were destroyed by the destroyer. Where does that terminology come from? Who's the destroyer? You'll find him back in the book of Exodus. You'll find him in Exodus chapter 12 on the night of the Passover. And when the angel of death came down, he's called the destroyer. In other words, God takes that thing really personal. God is a father that doesn't like murmuring. But these things aren't just things he doesn't like or things that he hates or things that he disdains. We've got to understand why he does, why they're so corrosive, why they are so carcinogenic, why they are so destructive. And that's what we're going to learn. But in the next, we're going to stop there. In the next couple of Bible classes, and it should just take the next couple of Bible classes, we're going to, I want to try, and I may fail at it. I'll tell you ahead of time. But my attempt is going to try to bridge the gap in a very brief way from the Tower of Babel to that climactic stage. To just point out a couple of things that will make it so that the night is an intelligently understood expression for what exactly is going on around us, so that we don't have to come to 1 Corinthians 10 and get our whole church straightened out on some things. Because when it comes to the adversary having to respond in kind, that's where you could easily wind up. Easier than you may know. Being beguiled, being embracing some darkness. I'm sure for some of you it wouldn't be in that way, but still, the temptation is there and the adversary knows what he's doing. So I'm going to stop it right there for tonight, and hopefully you understand what I did tonight and why I did it. And it really is exciting to see this, because you really start to get to handle your Bible even better than you've been doing it before, and you've been doing it greatly. So we'll stop there, and we'll pick it up then on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your Word together tonight, and to be able to take a moment and see the value of what we're studying, and how that if we don't get this straight, that there really could be some serious consequences. And so we want to be able to put on the armor of light and to be able to walk honestly as in the day, and do that with the intelligence of a properly educated son, so that our impact is what you designed it to be in this world, in preparation for it to be moved into the heavenly realm. And so we just thank you again for being adopted sons and daughters tonight, and being in this program, in this great dispensation of grace, and where we have the complete Word in our hand and its power to so change us that we might be able to start to push back and squelch that darkness instead of the darkness squelching the light. So we're grateful for that. We just pray that once again we have your wisdom in all the matters that we've dealt with from your Word tonight, and that it goes toward our edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.